Surely we all know that there's a significant difference between Adam and Christ, but what exactly is it? Well, for one thing, Christ was both God and man, while Adam was just a man. This difference leads to diverse possibilities in what they're able to achieve for us. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Both Adam and Christ have offered up their decisions and lives for all of humanity to receive. Through Adam came sin, and through Christ came righteousness. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, verse 15, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
When we come to Romans 5, we find Paul pointing out the similarity between our union with Adam on the one hand and our union with Jesus Christ on the other. But now, having said that, he wants to show that the two are nevertheless very, very different. That, of course, explains the outline of these verses, which I talked about earlier in the series. Let me review it because it helps us to understand where we are. Paul started out to show the difference between our union with Adam on the one hand and our union with Christ on the other in verse 12 of Romans 5. What he said there was this: therefore, just as, you see, that's setting up the comparison, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. At that point, what we expect him to do is go on to the second part of the contrast, the very kind of thing we find in verse 18, perhaps in those very words: so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. But he doesn't do that. And the reason he doesn't do that is obvious. When Paul said, in this way death came to all men because all sinned, he knew perfectly well that nobody who read that would understand him. Oh, maybe somebody, but almost nobody, certainly none of us. Because when we read death came to all men because all sinned, what that means to us is we sin and therefore we die. And that is true, but that's not Paul's point. What Paul is saying is that all sinned in Adam, and therefore it's because of Adam's sin that death passed upon the race. Now, he knew that nobody would understand that, so he interrupted himself at that point wisely, inevitably, and introduced what we would call a digression, or perhaps a parenthesis. The parenthesis includes verses 13 and 14. What he explains there is that death was in the world even before a law was given. The law came through Moses. And therefore, if death is the punishment for sin, which we know it is, it obviously was not for transgressions of the law of Moses, which hadn't been given yet, but it must have been for the only commandment that had been given, namely the commandment that had been given to Adam. So the fact that all die between the time of Adam and Moses proves that men and women are condemned not for their own sin, though they would be condemned for their own sin and are that too, but for the sin of Adam. When I was analyzing it, I pointed out that the great illustration and proof of that is how death comes to infants. So whether the law is given or not, don't sin against the law, and yet they die. Why? Because of the sin of Adam. It's because of what he did that condemnation, as Paul says in this passage, passed upon the race. Now, he's explained that. And at that point, at the end of verse 14, we would expect him to go on, as I said a moment ago, with something like we find in verse 18. So also the result of the one act was justification that brings life for all men. But Paul doesn't go on at that point either. And I think it must be because in his mind he thought of something like this. He said, you know, I have tried to show the great similarity between our union with Adam so that we fell in him and our union with Christ so that we are saved in him, but I mustn't give the impression that the similarities are all that can be said. It's true that there are great similarities, but there are even greater differences. It's true that our union with Adam is much like our union with Christ, but it's not exactly like our union with Christ. And the benefits that come because of God's work of saving us through Christ or in Christ far surpass any of the evil that came upon us because of Adam's sin. So what Paul does is introduce a parenthesis within a parenthesis, or as we might say, a further digression. He digressed in verses 13 and 14. Now he digresses again in verses 15 through 17, and it's not until he gets to verse 18 that he gets back on track, as it were, in terms of the logic of his presentation. I've called this study Three Great Contrasts because of the way Paul develops his contrasts in the three verses we're studying, verses 15, 16, and 17. But if you read the passage closely, you'll find that it's not three contrasts that we have here, but many, many contrasts. Let me suggest a few. There is a contrast between the trespass and the gift, between death and eternal life, between condemnation and justification, one versus the many, sin versus righteousness, Adam versus Christ. And all that is just in verses 15 through 17. It goes on, verse 18 and following, disobedience versus obedience, sinners versus those who have been made righteous, and law versus grace. That final idea, the triumph of grace, or the reign of grace, is the climax to which the entire chapter comes. And what Paul is trying to say there is that there is victory through the work of Christ. Grace actually reigns. In other words, the point to which he comes at the end is the point I made as we began a study of the chapter. Namely, that he's talking not so much about the benefits or the fruits of justification, but rather of the fact that justification is a sure thing and that those who are saved really are saved forever because it is the work of God. Grace certainly will triumph in the lives of those who are his people. Now, let's look at these three contrasts because each one tells us something about our salvation that we would not know otherwise. First of all, verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass, writes Paul. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, that verse is a hard verse. Part of the reason, I think, is that it is somewhat of a generic verse, meaning it sets up the pattern which all of the verses that follow explain. So verses 16, 17, and to some extent 18 to the end of the chapter are actually commentary upon verse 15. But it's confusing for other reasons, and one of the reasons it's confusing to us and we have a hard time understanding it is that that word many gets us off the track. Whenever we read that many died by the trespass of the one man, that is Adam, and that the grace of Jesus Christ overflows to the many, the first thing we think about is numbers. Many suggest numbers to us, and we're numbers-oriented. So we say, well, how many died by the trespass of Adam, and how many are saved by the work of Christ? The answer to the first is easy. All died. Well, then, how does he say many in the case of Jesus Christ? Does this mean that somehow, in the final analysis, more people are going to be saved than those who are lost? There are theologians, expositors who teach that. It may be so. Is that what it says? Or, since the word many is used in both cases, does it say the many, that is all, are lost in Adam? The many, that is all, are saved in Jesus Christ? Is it teaching universalism? Well, let me suggest that Paul isn't thinking about numbers at all. What he's thinking about is federal union of people with their head. Many, in this case all, who are joined to Adam, so he represents them, and many, that is the saved, who are joined to Jesus Christ, so he represents them. In other words, when he says many, he's not thinking about numbers at all. He's just thinking exactly what that word means of many. Many fell in Adam. How many? Well, everybody. Many are saved in Jesus Christ. How many? Well, all who are joined to Christ by saving faith. You see, he's not counting. He's not thinking quantitatively. He's just thinking in mass. But that leads to the further question. You see, if the contrast in that verse is not between many and many, between few and more or less or whatever it may be, what is the contrast? Let me suggest And it's found in the full force of the first key word that Paul uses after he makes the statement, the gift is not like the trespass. What is it? Well, it's the word died in the next sentence. Many died by the trespass of the one man. And the contrast, I think, is this. Death is natural. But the life that comes by grace through Jesus Christ is supernatural. Now, it's easy enough to see that death is natural. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, death came as a natural consequence of their sin. It did not require a special intervention of God to slay them. God had set up a moral order in his universe, according to which one of the great laws is this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Dying spiritually in terms of a broken communion with God, and dying physically in the end as Adam and all who followed him did. Sin brings death, and that happens as naturally as anything in the universe. As a matter of fact, at this point, even the secularists are right, because they will talk about death as being a natural biological phenomenon. Organisms are born, they mature, they grow old, they die. Happens to everyone. As a matter of fact, it's such a pattern of life that Oswald Spengler, the German historian, even picked up that sequence to describe what happens to cultures. He said cultures are like people. They operate biologically. They are born. In some great moment of history, they mature, they grow old, they die. And he used that sequence as a prophecy of the decline of the West, entitling his great two-volume history, The Decline of the West. The West has been born, it's flourished, it is now in a process of decline, he said, and eventually it will die like other civilizations. You see, death is just natural. But look, not life. Life is not natural. Life comes from God. And for those who are dead, if there is to be life, it has to come from God in a supernatural way. God must intervene to save us. Now that is exactly what Ephesians 2 is talking about, which is why I say Ephesians 2 is a simpler version of what Paul says in Romans 5. He begins by our death in trespasses and sins. He says that was our state. Not that we're dead biologically, though that happens in time, but that in our sin we're unable to approach God. We don't even want to. But he says, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that is what he's saying here. Nothing is more natural than death. We say, nothing is more certain in life than death and taxes. The soul that sins shall die. But the great good news of the gospel is that God has intervened to save such dead and dying sinners by grace, supernaturally, through the work of Christ. And therein lies the first great contrast. There are several things that follow from that. Let me state them briefly. First of all, glory goes to God and not to man. If we were capable of saving ourselves, making ourselves alive again spiritually, well, then we would take credit for what we'd done, and rightly so, but we can't do it. Glory goes to God and God alone. There'll be no boasting in heaven. I'm glad of that. There's plenty of it here. And then secondly, salvation is certain. If it depended upon us, it would be no more certain than anything else we do. We build a monument, but the monument topples. We build a reputation, and then we ruin it. We do a good deed, and then we undo it by something bad. That would be true of our salvation too. But since salvation is of God, since it's accomplished supernaturally through the work of Jesus Christ, it's certain because God's works are certain. That is why these verses fit what Paul is saying in the whole of chapter 5 and why they lead so naturally to the great capstone to which he comes in chapter 8. Because at the very end he concludes that there is nothing in all creation that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a marvelous thing. Now verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. I said that verse 15 is hard to understand. That's true. Verse 16 is not. The obvious contrast in verse 16 is between the one sin of Adam that brought condemnation and the many sins which were atoned for by the death of Jesus. Let me put it this way. Suppose for a moment, it's not possible, it did not happen, I'm saying it only for the sake of argument, but suppose for a moment that when Adam sinned, that sin was the only sin that Adam ever committed in all of his life. He ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, but then recognizing that it was wrong, from that point on, he did not sin again in any way. Moreover, let's suppose that nobody who followed him ever sinned again in any way. Eve, Cain, Abel, all the patriarchs, all the Old Testament saints, up to and including us and all of our contemporaries, have never sinned in any way. All we had was the one single sin of Adam. If that had been the case, it is not the case, but if that had been the case, it would still have been necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, because God counted us as standing in Adam. So when Adam sinned, he became a sinner. It may have only been one sin, but he became a sinner, and we became sinners because of his sin. Jesus still would have had to die. And salvation would still be glorious. We could praise Jesus Christ as Savior, and the angels would continue to sing as they are singing at this moment, "Thou art worthy to open the seal, because thou hast purchased us for thyself from all people and kindreds and tongues and nations." The glory of Jesus Christ and the joy of heaven would not be reduced in the slightest. But you see, that isn't the case. Adam did not sin just once. Adam sinned again and again and again and again. It would be true of Adam as it is later described as being true of the entire race in Genesis 6, that every thought and inclination of his heart from God's point of view was only evil all the time. That is how God sees us. And the sin of Adam was multiplied many, many times, far more than we can calculate in the sins of his descendants, so that the proper history of the race, when seen from God's point of view, is what Paul writes about in Romans 1, verses we've already studied. "They have become," says God, "filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity." Look out the window. That's our culture. "They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice." Look within. That's our character. "They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them." Now it is for those sins that Jesus Christ died. The one sin of Adam brought condemnation, and that condemnation required a Savior. Death, you see, atoned not just for that one sin, but for all the many, many billions upon billions of sins of those who by faith and the grace of God are joined to him in a saving way. No wonder he makes the contrast and says that the work of God in Christ is far greater. How about verse 17, the last of the three? "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" What is that verse emphasizing? Is it death? No, I don't think so. He said that earlier, though it unfolds it a bit more fully. What is the emphasis? The emphasis, I think, is upon abundant provision, abundance, and the fact that those who receive that abundant provision of grace are enabled now to reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Put in very simple terms, it means this. When Jesus Christ saved us, his work of saving us did not merely restore us to the position that Adam had occupied before his fall. It's not as if, you see, Adam was standing on the edge of a cliff and he fell into the valley, and then Jesus Christ comes along and he picks up his descendants and puts them back on the cliff again, so they're right where Adam was before, but with the same possibilities. That's not the way it works. When Jesus Christ saved us, he restores us, may I put it this way, to a position far higher and far superior to that which Adam had occupied before his fall. Let me tell you the way some of the theologians write about it. Sometimes they help, sometimes they don't. You can judge. Robert Haldane, one of the great commentators on Romans, says, "Those redeemed by the death of Christ are not merely recovered from the fall, but they are made to reign through Jesus Christ, to which they had no title in Adam's communion." Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. I think this is even better. He notes the fact that the idea of justification reappears at this point. Justification, you know, is God not counting our sins against us, but counting the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. That's what justification is. Now, here's the way he writes. It's not only that we are forgiven, but over and above being forgiven, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to our account, is put upon us. Now, notice, this is a key thought. Unfallen Adam was righteous, but it was his own righteousness as a created being. It was the righteousness of a man. Adam never had the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon him. What he lost was his own righteousness. But you and I are not merely given back a human righteousness, the righteousness that Adam had before he fell. We are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul will say, much more, abundance, superabundance. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, give full weight to it. We receive this abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. You see, if Adam had remained in a state of righteousness, that is his own human righteousness, he could have sung, in my own righteousness I stand, soon to join God's glorious band. But he didn't stand in his own righteousness. He fell in it because human character is not sufficient to sustain goodness, as Adam amply proved. And so today, Christians do not sing, even after they have been converted, and say by Jesus Christ, in my own righteousness I stand. They say, instead, I stand in Christ's righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And moreover, not only do we look forward to the day when we will stand before the bar of God's justice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a perfect divine righteousness, but in the power of Jesus Christ, we, as Paul says in this passage, actually reign now. That is, we are victorious now over sin and evil in our lives. It is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion and empowering of the Holy Spirit that we stand. But let me say this, it is in Jesus Christ that we stand. Notice that in the passage. Paul says it over and over again. It is through the one man, Jesus Christ. Grace came by the one man, Jesus Christ. The abundant provision of grace through the one man, Jesus Christ. And at the very end, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul emphasizes that again and again because that is the crucial, that is the essential thing. It is through Christ that we are saved. And so the question is, are you in Christ? We sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Are you standing on Christ the solid rock? You see, apart from the work of God, we stand on our own feet, self-confident in our own supposed righteousness, and we fall again and again and again as Adam did, and we will certainly fall in the final judgment. But if we stand in Christ, then we stand upon that which is solid, because it is his righteousness and not our own, and it is his power in us by the Holy Spirit that works to accomplish God's good and perfect will. Don't let the day go by without settling that question. Don't say, well, I don't know whether I'm in Christ or not, probably doesn't matter. Listen, it matters. It matters more than anything else in all of life, because in the answer to that question are the issues not only of life, but of death itself. Are you in Christ? And if you're not, or you're not sure of it, well, you stop and pray about it, and you say, God, I don't know whether I'm in Jesus Christ or not, but I recognize I need to be. I know that what is there is true enough. I may not understand it all, but I'm well aware that I am not righteous. I'm a sinner. I don't like the word, but I am. And I can't stand. I can't stand against the temptations of the world. And what I need to be is in Christ. Will you put me in Christ? You pray that prayer, God is already at work in you doing it. And he will give you the assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you are his, not only for this life, but for all eternity. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths to our hearts. We thank you for all that is provided for us in Jesus Christ, that which we could never provide for ourselves. And we thank you that it's perfect, a perfect provision, that upon which we could never improve. Our Father, if there are those who have not yet come to rest in what Jesus Christ has done, we ask that they might do it as your Holy Spirit takes the gospel and plants it in their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.